Please turn with me to the book of Samuel, and that part which we normally call 1 Samuel, the first half of the book of Samuel, and chapter 1. Samuel and chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Toher, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah her husband said to Hannah, "Why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favour in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." This is God's word. Well, I think it was 5 weeks ago we had our introductory study, and incidentally I brought copies of the notes from the introductory study, and I'll leave them here if anybody wasn't here and missed them. And in that introductory study we thought about, why do we study the book of Samuel? And the simple answer is because it's God's word and therefore profitable. We asked, how does it fit into the big picture of the scripture? And we saw that it was a vital part of the historical books. And we asked the question, how should we approach historical books such as Samuel? And we suggested a number of possibilities. One is just a fund of stories. And it's true, there are many stories, many gripping stories. But it's clear from the New Testament that we have to treat the Old Testament as much more than just a fund of stories. Should we regard it as a source of examples to follow and examples to avoid? Well, there certainly are plenty of those, but again, there's far more to it than that. We saw that the most important thing behind all the Old Testament, and the historical books in particular, is that they point to and prepare the way for the coming of King Jesus. So, for instance, in Acts 3:24, Peter has no problem at all in asserting this: "All the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days." That's the days of the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached. These books point to Christ in various ways. There are specific prophecies. We'll see one possibly next week or next time. There are salvation stories, times when God intervened to save his people. There are types, there are patterns. We shall see one this evening. And there's also the failures of men, which when the priest fails or the king or the prophet fails, then that leaves us longing for the perfect priest, the perfect king and the perfect prophet. And we shall see an example of that tonight. So if we ask, what is Samuel about? It's about the kingdom and its king. The background in Judges, the end of book of Judges, you remember that refrain, there was no king in Israel in those days and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this story of the kingdom and its king is one vital part of preparing for the coming of King Jesus. And we should be in no doubt as to why he came. You remember what Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary? Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So that's just a reminder of where we've got to and why we're looking at these books. So today we focus on Hannah's story in the first 20 verses of chapter 1. And hope you don't mind the alliteration, but I've broken it down under three headings: problem, prayer, and peace. Hannah's problem. Hannah's problem. My, she had a problem. Verse 1 through to verse 8. A problem that propelled her to pray. We read in verse 1 about this man Elkanah. And in verse 2, Hannah had two wives. Hannah was the one, Peninnah was the other. And Hannah is the one with no children. And this couple, Elkanah and Hannah, are clearly godly, faithful people. Verse 3, they went up from their city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. And I think the inspired writer here, deliberately in verse 3, puts in a contrast. Did you notice that? There's no real reason to put this in. It doesn't fit into the flow. But he puts it in anyway. This man went up yearly to worship and sacrifice. Also the two sons of Eli were there. And if you're not sure who the two sons of Eli were, well, you can read on in the next chapter and find out what scoundrels they were. Ungodly, unfaithful, notorious. And I think the author is deliberately making a contrast between Elkanah and Hannah, godly and faithful, and the sons of Eli, who were definitely not. And her problem centered on this. She was barren. She was infertile. And in the culture of the day, that meant she was lifeless. She had no future, no prospects, no hope. It was widely considered to be a disgrace. It was a situation that no one would want to be in. But you notice the sovereignty of God. Verse 5, the Lord had closed her womb. And again, verse 6, the Lord had closed her womb. So we ask this, why had God closed her womb? Well, he had a purpose, but Hannah didn't know what that purpose was yet. But isn't it interesting how often, as the Bible unfolds, God uses barren women in the history of salvation, often at key moments in the story. We could say the causing the barren woman to give birth is one of his specialities. You know how it is if there's a chef, you go to a restaurant and they'll say, this is the chef's speciality. It means this is the dish that the chef likes to do. It's almost like a performance. He or she loves to demonstrate their skill. Nobody can quite prepare this dish like him. It's his speciality. Well, this is one of God's specialities. In effect, he's saying, I can do the impossible. I can give life where there is none. Think of it. There's Sarah. She gives birth to Isaac, the chosen offspring through whom all nations will ultimately be blessed. There's Rachel. She gives birth to Joseph, who would be the saviour, the rescuer of his people in Egypt. There's Mrs. Manoah, Samson's mum. She gives birth to Samson, who was a very colourful, but nevertheless a saviour of God's people. There's Hannah here, gives birth to Samuel, the first prophet and the kingmaker. That's really the crucial thing about Samuel. And then move on a bit. There's Elizabeth, who gives birth to John the Baptist, who of course was the last prophet, the one who had the privilege of standing there and seeing with his own eyes and calling out with his own voice, behold, the Lamb of God. And all this should make us point towards an even more miraculous birth, the birth to Mary of Jesus, where not even a father's seed was involved. Salvation story is a story of God doing the impossible. The barren woman bears a son. It's impossible. The virgin bears a son. That's impossible. And although the virgin conception and the virgin birth of Jesus is different in kind, it's another level, if you like, nevertheless it's similar in that, humanly speaking, it's impossible. And it's interesting, when Gabriel comes, we quoted his message to Mary just now, but you remember that Elizabeth, her cousin, is already pregnant. And Gabriel uses the improbability of Elizabeth's pregnancy as an incentive to Mary's faith. Luke 1:36. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. It's the sixth month for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. The salvation story is the story of God doing the impossible, sending a saviour, providing a sacrifice for sin, a new life for those who were dead in their sins. But to come back to Hannah, she had a problem. She was barren, and that was compounded by domestic conflict. That's the second element in her situation. Domestic conflict which arose from polygamy. I need hardly remind you that this was not God's intention. Genesis 2:24 is pretty clear. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Singular. It doesn't say wives. And they shall become one flesh. And we may be surprised, but it's kind of tolerated in the early part of the Old Testament, but it's never approved. And whenever it's mentioned, it's always to bring out the problems that created. Think of Abraham and his wives. Think of Jacob and his wives. Think of David and his wives. And we see jealousy, tension, strife. Verse 4, when the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. To Hannah, he'll give a double portion. You see, Elkanah, he loves Hannah. And doubtless that riled Peninnah. And Peninnah then takes it out on Hannah. We read that she provoked Hannah. We have to use our imagination, but you don't have to have a great imagination. You can imagine her saying, oh, poor old Hannah. It won't take her long to feed all her children and get her family ready to go up to the feast, will it? Oh, Hannah, what sin have you committed? Elkanah may love you, but obviously God doesn't love you. You can imagine the kind of way she provoked her. And on it went, verse 7, year after year, when they went to the house of the Lord. That seems to be particularly the point at which he provoked her. It could be, I'm guessing a bit here, maybe Hannah's spirituality was a rebuke to Peninnah's unspirituality. I'm not sure, maybe. But verse 8, there's no consolation with her husband. He tries. And I feel a certain amount of empathy here, sort of pathetic husband trying to comfort his wife. And whatever he says only makes it worse. Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I suspect she feels like slapping him in the face. But she doesn't. But you see my point, don't you? She was barren. Domestic conflict, and it propelled her to pray. She was desperate, she was despairing. But isn't it interesting? It's often God's way to bring us to an end of ourselves, so that we have to cast ourselves upon him, so ultimately he will get the glory. We have to come to an end of ourselves before he can bless us. So often that's his way. And it also teaches us, don't judge by appearances. Can God really bring glory out of domestic conflict? Well, yes, the answer has to be yes, because he does here. Can he really bring glory out of deadness, an apparently barren woman? Well, he does here. You see, it wasn't Peninnah with all her sons and daughters who was going to be God's chosen instrument. It was Hannah. Without Hannah, there would be no Samuel, the first prophet and the kingmaker. So how would David become king? How would the son of David come as our Saviour, the Messiah? You see, Hannah actually has an important role, a small step, but nevertheless an important step. She's God's instrument in setting up his kingdom on earth and ultimately bringing King Jesus into the world. That's her problem, but you notice her response. What to do when there is great sorrow, great distress, great conflicts? The one thing we often don't feel like doing, she prays. So let's consider Hannah's prayer, verse 9 through to verse 16. It's clear that she rushes off to the temple courtyard in verse 9. It's an urgent thing. She hasn't eaten, but nevertheless, when they'd finished eating, she gets up and she goes to the tabernacle to pray. I want to pull out four things. Doubtless you could think of one or two more, but four things about her prayer. Here's the first. It was passionate. It's passionate prayer. Look at the language that's used. Verse 10, in bitterness of soul. She wept in anguish, or she wept much. She's pouring out her heart to the Lord. It's passionate prayer. It's earnest prayer. This isn't just saying prayers. I can remember an elderly lady who used to come to our church in Clevedon. I'm not sure that she was a Christian, but she often reminded me, I do say my prayers every night. This isn't saying prayers. This is passionate. I wonder, do we know anything about passion in our prayers? Are our prayers sometimes dull and flat and lifeless? Would it be true to say that sometimes there's more life in the person reading the 10 o'clock news on the television than there is in us in our prayers? She is passionate in prayer. Yes, she has something to be passionate about, but don't we? We're surrounded by dying sinners, for a start. It's intimate prayer, verse 12 and verse 13. It happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Hannah spoke in her heart, but only her lips moved. Her voice was not heard. She was oblivious to everyone else. She spoke in her heart. She was only aware of herself and God. And there are some things that belong in that zone, aren't there? Some things we bring to the prayer meeting, but other things belong in the secret place, just between us and God, in intimate prayer. This was very much her and her Lord. We sometimes think of the Old Testament saints as having a rather detached kind of faith, and we have the blessings of knowing Jesus, and that brings us much nearer. I'm not sure that's true. But if Old Testament saints could know intimacy with God, how much more ourselves, when we have a great high priest? It's interesting here, isn't it? I said how the failures of men, particularly priests, kings and prophets, point us in a negative way to Christ. Eli here gets it so wrong, doesn't he? He thinks she's drunk. It couldn't be more wide of the mark. It's pretty shocking when you think he's the high priest. Oh, for a priest who knows and who understands and who makes no errors of judgment. Well, we do have a priest who knows and understands and makes no errors of judgment. Hebrews 4 verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And in the letters to the seven churches, Simon brought out time and time again to each of the seven churches, seven times over, Jesus says, I know, I know. He knows, he understands, and he does make no errors of judgment. It's passionate prayer, intimate prayer. It's specific prayer. Verse 11, she took a vow. She said, O Lord, if you will look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a male child, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall come upon his head. It's a very specific prayer. This is not some vague generalities. You know, it's not like the person in a prayer meeting who says, God bless Africa. She is specific about what she asks for. If you go and sit in a court and observe the proceedings, the barrister doesn't address the jury and say, be nice today. Some vague generality. No! He grabs their attention and he says, I urge you, acquit this man! Specific. Specific prayer, but also submissive prayer. This vow, a vow is not something to be taken lightly. To break a vow is a great sin, but she makes this vow. Is she trying to blackmail God? No, I don't think so at all. She knows that he's sovereign. The if here, if you will look on my affliction, it's not a lack of faith, it's acknowledging that he is sovereign and it might not be his will. But three times, do you see how verse 11 she describes herself? Three times over, your maidservant, she says, your maidservant. She's humbly approaching him. She's not trying to blackmail him. Is this request a selfish request? Is she asking for prosperity to make up for the lack of children? No. Is she seeking some kind of revenge on Peninnah? No. She asks for a son, and why does she ask for a son? So that she can give him back to the Lord. You can look up in Numbers 6 about what it meant to be a Nazirite. She wants that son so that she can give him back to the Lord and he will serve the Lord wholly throughout his life. In other words, she wants God's glory. In effect, she's saying, Lord, give me a son, but not any old son, not one like these sons of Eli, remember what was said in verse 3, but a son who will serve you and know you and be yours. And isn't there a lesson to us as to how we pray? Parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, when there's a baby on the way in the family, or you hear of a couple hoping to have a child, what are your desires for that person, for that family? Because it will come out in your prayers. Do you seek security? Do you want them to have a good education, to be wealthy, to be healthy? Well, I guess there's nothing wrong in praying for those, but that's not the main thing, is it? Do you seek their salvation? Do you seek that that baby might be a man or a woman of God, that they would serve the Lord and serve them all the days? When do we start praying? Well, she's praying for a son before the son's even conceived here. So it's never too soon to start. I wonder, sometimes do we see children as an end in themselves? You know, we want to fulfill our family circle, we want to increase our family. Or do we see children as gifts? Gifts from the Lord, which we're happy to give back to him. That was Hannah's attitude here, a submissive attitude. I think we have much to learn from her prayer here. Her passionate prayer, not formal, not saying prayers, but pouring out her heart. Intimate prayer, just her and the Lord telling him her deepest concern. She didn't go and speak to Eli about her problem, not until Eli drew it out from her. Specific prayer, humbly but specifically asking the Lord for what you believe is right, and submissive to his will and to his purpose. And as I think about submissive prayer, once again my thoughts go to our Lord Jesus Christ, because is there any finer example of prayer than our Lord Jesus Christ? Study in particular what Luke's Gospel says time and time again about Jesus' prayer life when he was here on earth. He prayed intimately, him and his Father. He prayed submissively. Think of him in the garden, Father, your will be done. So Hannah's problem, she was barren, there was domestic conflict, her response was prayer, passionate, intimate, specific, submissive. But then we come to the outcome, verses 17 to 20, her peace. Her peace. Verse 17, Eli answered, now that he understands what she was there for, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you've asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favour in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Go in peace, she says. It's interesting what it says here. Remember, we've been told that she couldn't eat. She wouldn't eat. She was so grieved. But now we read, she went her way and she ate. Indeed, she was no longer sad. Something's happened, hasn't there? Eli couldn't give her peace, but when he said go in peace, she did indeed have peace. Who gave her peace? Well, obviously Eli didn't give her peace, did he? God gave her peace. A God-given peace. She's prayed in faith. Faith that God will answer, and answer in his way and in his time, and do what is best. And that is why she now has peace. A God-given peace. Sometimes as Christians we can be without peace, can't we? We can be in a state of turmoil. And there can be various reasons for that. But one reason to ask ourselves, is it because I haven't really prayed? Is my mind in such a turmoil and I'm without peace because I haven't really prayed? She really prayed and God gave her peace. And here's an interesting lesson too, and I think Hannah again teaches a very important lesson. To go away and carry on fretting, carry on worrying after praying, reveals a lack of faith. In fact, I think it reveals the sin of not trusting him. Imagine you're going to the DIY store, Wix or B&Q or something, and then you've got these big bags of chippings or heavy bags of cement or something, and the assistant sees you struggling and says, hang on a minute, and grabs a trolley and there kindly picks them all up and puts them on the trolley and says, there we are, and you wheel your trolley halfway across the car park. Now, what would you think if you stopped halfway across the car park and said, I'm not going to use this trolley, I'm going to pick the bags up and carry them across to my car myself? Well, you'd think you were very silly, wouldn't you? Sometimes we pray and we give the burden to God and then we pick the burden up and carry it again. And that's what Hannah doesn't do. She gives the burden to God and she leaves it there. And she goes away and she eats and she has peace. And we see in verses 19 and 20, not only is it believing prayer, it is answered prayer. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, returned to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah his wife. You know, that's a euphemism for saying that he had marital relations with her. And the Lord remembered her. And it came to pass in the presence of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, because I've asked him of the Lord. God always answers our prayers. We don't have a right to dictate how he will answer them or when he will answer them. The manner of his answer, you know, we sometimes pray for healing and God doesn't give that healing. He knows best, but he does always answer, even though we don't have the right to dictate how or when. And we've seen from the examples we quoted earlier that God specializes in the impossible. And this seemed, earthly speaking, impossible. She calls him Samuel, which sounds like heard by God. That's a nice name to carry through life, isn't it? I don't know if there's anybody in your family called Samuel. It means heard by God. My prayers have been heard by God. And of course the answer to her prayer was far bigger, far more significant than Hannah could ever have realized. Now why do I make that claim? Samuel wasn't just a son. He was a son who was given back to God, as we know. She kept her vow. He became the first formal prophet, although you could argue that Moses was a prophet, but he's the first official formal prophet. And in the course of the time, he was the one that God used to be kingmaker. So he was instrumental in setting up the earthly kingdom of God. In other words, the birth of Samuel brought the coming of King Jesus one step nearer. Hannah couldn't have appreciated all of that, I'm sure. But the answer to her prayer was far bigger, far more significant than she could have ever realized. Her prayer brought the first coming of Christ one step nearer. And this thought occurred to me, are you and I praying the kind of prayers that could bring the second coming of Christ nearer? You know what he says in 2 Peter, I think it is. About hastening the day of the Lord. Whatever your burden, whether it's a personal thing, a family thing, a church issue, or whether it's unconverted folk that are precious to you, do you and I really know what it means to pray in a passionate and intimate, a specific, but nevertheless submissive way? When her husband couldn't comfort her, when the priest completely misjudged her, she went to God. I believe it was Martin Luther who described prayer as our big gun. And that prompts me to think, when does a general use his big gun? When the battle is at its most fierce and critical. Prayer is not the last thing, it's the first thing, it's our big gun. But maybe if you look at someone like Hannah and you say, well, she has faith, didn't she? I don't have Hannah's faith. Well, I think there's a mistake there. We can slip into an error of focusing on her faith. But actually the emphasis in chapter 1, she's not really the hero. Who's the hero? If you had to pick a hero in this passage, it's not Hannah for all her fine qualities. The hero is God. It's not so much great faith, but a great God. And there's a subtle clue to this in the name of God. You know that God has many names in Scripture. Did you notice in verse 3? they went up to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. And verse 11 in her prayer, O Lord of hosts. Do you know the first time in the Bible the name Lord of hosts or Lord Almighty is used? Here. It's the first time that name is used. This name, this precious name, that reminds us he's Lord over all the angelic hosts, Lord over all the heavenly hosts, Lord over all the earthly hosts. His rule is over all, over the spiritual powers, over earth's armies, the universe, everything. It's the first time this title is used, Lord of hosts, the great God. So let's not focus so much on Hannah's faith as on Hannah's God, because Hannah's God is our God, your God and mine. The priest said to her, go in peace. When Eli said that, I guess it was a wish, you might even say it was a prayer. But Eli, the priest, couldn't give her peace, could he? Don't you long for a priest who could give you peace? Well, you have such a priest. Ephesians 2:14 tells us he is our peace. He made peace. He gives peace. In John 14:27 he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Friends, let's learn to pray intimately, passionately, specifically, submissively, so that we can enjoy the perfect peace that King Jesus gives, our perfect, all-knowing High Priest, the peace that he gives. So there is Hannah's story. Obviously there's a little bit more of Hannah's story next time when we look at her prayer, but that we can take that separately, I think.